What I'm going to speak about tonight comes from the second chapter of the Gospel of Mark. It is a moment when our Christ is returning from one of his journeys back to Capernaum. The evangelist records this incident in these words, "And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. So after a few days he came back to Capernaum, which was also called his own city. It was his base. From there he would go out to the surrounding places, and to there he would return again." Clearly he had been away for a few days, and now he returns, and it was heard that his word got around, as we would say in our own language, that he was in a certain house. And immediately many were gathered together, so that there was no room to receive them, no, not even about the door. So many people came that the house was filled, and even the doorway was blocked, as we would say in plain language. No one could get through. And he preached the word to them. What else would he speak about? Our Christ, wherever he stood, always spoke about things that were useful, things that have to do with the soul, with a person's repentance, with metanoia, with a person's formation, with a person's return. Above all, in these days we say a certain prayer, and within it we ask God to guard us and not to allow a spirit of idle talk to take hold of us, so that a person does not speak needlessly, does not waste his time, for time is precious. Imagine, for example, a woman who is to be married on Sunday but has not yet made any preparations for her wedding dress. What will she do? How will she appear? Or suppose she knew that on one of these days the wedding would take place, and she was told, "I do not know when the bridegroom will arrive from abroad, so you be ready." What would she do? Day and night she would be getting the veil and the wedding dress ready, and every last detail would be in order. And what about the soul? What is happening there? Tomorrow we will be at Holy Week, and we will be saying to him, "And I have no wedding garment that I may enter therein." And what have you been doing all these years? What have you built all these years you were tearing down? Prying apart, a person must never go backward, always forward. And if he meets an obstacle that keeps him from moving forward, let him at least stand where he is, that is, let him hold the ground he has gained, as we say, let him not retreat, let him not come down the ladder, let him stand on that step, and if possible, let him struggle. But we take no such care. Read the whole gospel of Christ's life, and nowhere will you find him talking idly, will you find him anywhere sitting down to discuss whatever comes up, or sitting to watch spectacles, or running here and there, or reading things that are useless. And he preached the word to them. Which word? The word of salvation. We are in company together. We receive people, or they receive us. We set a table, or they set one for us. We pay visits, or they visit us. What do we talk about? If I said that not once do we speak about the soul, I would not be far off, and not speaking about the soul and the state of the soul is not nearly as serious as discussing things that harm the soul and defile the soul, so that you come away damaged from the place you went to instead of being edified or edifying someone else. The old people used to say, "Spare your time. Whatever you can do today, do not leave it for tomorrow. Make good use of the time, for you do not know whether you have even a fraction of a second. You may have every good intention to repent later, to think it over later, to settle accounts with God later. But you do not know whether you have the time, and if you are sober-minded and want to be called reasonable and to have your wits about you, know that Satan will deceive you. He will steal your time. He promises you the present. He steals the present from you, and he promises you the future. Something you could do today, never leave it for tomorrow. Our Christ makes good use of the time, and at the same time the people, as it says here, were gathered together. Christ did not gather them. He sent no policeman. He sent no overseer. He did not send the authorities to bring them. They went, they heard that he was there, and they went out of genuine interest. Many people today lack this kind of concern. They show concern for many things, often for things that are unnecessary, even harmful, but they have no concern for the things that lead to salvation. And we should know that tomorrow we will not be able to justify ourselves before him and say, "You know, I had no time, I was given no opportunity. How much time we have for so many other things? Only for the eternal matters. For our own eternal destiny, we have no time and no wish to talk much. It is like certain people, and I will not call them fools, who are ill and will not go, they say to the doctor, so that he will not tell them what is wrong with them, or that they have something serious, and they will not have to hear it. They don't want to be told you are ill, even when it's something they could catch in time and cure. Yet other people do go to the doctor, and even though they often hear that they have an incurable illness, they still go and they keep up the fight. They will even sell their goat to buy themselves a little more life, though they are certain that in the end they will still go under. Well then, here it is the opposite. Here you are certain that you will be healed, and without selling the goat. So why doesn't a person do it? Where is the mind? Where is the sober-mindedness? Where is the reason? Where is the true interest? The passing and the eternal. This, sadly, is what we are like in any case. Joy to those people who have recognized that they also have a soul, and that the soul too needs care, that it too falls ill and needs medicines. Medicines which, what is more, are offered free of charge. Every medicine and every doctor wants money. Only the physicians of the soul and the medicines of the soul are free. And even so, a person I do not know, in his foolishness he does not trouble to use them. Let me move on. At that moment he was speaking, and the doorway was jammed solid, as I mentioned to you a little earlier, and they come to him, bringing a paralytic. But it is certain people who come, as the text goes on to tell us, and as it must have been in reality. It would take four men to help carry a paralytic. They come to him bringing a paralytic, borne up. They were lifting him by four men, four of them obviously with him on a bed, and he certainly can't have been light because one man couldn't hold him up alone. It must have been a hard bed, whether iron or heavy wood, and four men were carrying it, carrying him to Christ. Who these men were who carried him? The text does not say. Were they his own family? Were they his friends? Were they other people? People moved by compassion. All I see is human compassion joined together, bearing up human misery. It took four or more to carry him, and so these four were found. Eight hands and 8 feet joined together, and they carry a wretched man, a paralytic, and where are they taking him? To someone about whom they have formed a judgment from experience, because they had experienced Christ, they had heard him, they had followed him closely, so that he might heal the man. This is a scene that humanity cannot do without. It is absent only from the life of the person who has no concern for another's plight, another's pain, another's need, and above all, another's paralysis. Glory to God, someone may say. There is no one paralyzed either among our relatives or in our neighborhood. I pray that you never have to face such a thing. But allow me to tell you that there are many who are paralyzed even within your own home. It is not only those who are physically paralyzed. Just as serious is the condition of those who are spiritually paralyzed, people who can no longer move spiritually. No matter what you say to them or what you do for them, you see them remain motionless, staring at you as though they had turned to stone. These people need help. For I want to believe that a young man like that was surely seen by a doctor. And now, in their despair, after they had tried everything that science and medical practice prescribe, they finally came to Christ. So look to your family, O man. But first look to yourself, because many of us are living paralytics. Paralytics who can still move about. Once we have put ourselves right, then we must take an interest in our own household as well, and in our neighbors, and in our friends, and in the people around us. Then we will be able to help them, to bring them to Christ. The only one who can undo all the things that have pinned a person down is Christ. Let me say it with all goodwill. Some of them will not want to follow, because with many of them, when you try to take them and bring them to Christ, they kick against it, they refuse. Then you will present yourself alone before Christ, and you will plead with Christ just as the Canaanite woman did. The Canaanite woman did not bring her demon-possessed daughter with her. She left her at home in bed. She could not carry her, she could not lead her there. But she threw herself down before Christ. She blocked his path with her prayer and with her humility. She wrestled with him. You will not go on. You will have mercy on me. But I did not come for you. I cannot give it to you. You are little dogs, no matter. You will give it to me. Have mercy on me. Yes, and even the little dogs are fed from the crumbs that fall from their master's tables. And she prevailed upon Christ. Such struggles as these mothers have not yet made, such struggles as these fathers have not yet made before Christ for their paralyzed children. The wife must struggle for her paralyzed husband, the husband for his paralyzed wife, and the children for their father and mother. For sadly, we have cases where, instead of the heads leading the feet lead the heads. There are young women and young men who struggle for their parents, parents who are in thick darkness, far from Christ, paralytics in the full sense of the word. And they struggle for them, and Christ certainly wants this. It moves him in a particular way, and he rewards all those people who struggle in this sense with the faith that if they manage to come near to Christ, there will be a change. What I told you about lifting a person up actually happened once in a village. A confessor had come and he was hearing confessions right there in the village square, in the community office. A great many people came because there had already been preaching and work done beforehand. Many people came to make their confession. One man, though, would not go. He was about 35 years old. He would not go. He was a blasphemer, a gambler, and a drunkard. He had many such vices. Come on, George. Come on, George. But George would not budge. So they arranged with the priest. We'll drop him in through the window for you. I don't know. Grab him. Tie him up. Sit him down. Do whatever you want. The windows were low. It was the community office. The windows were wooden and shut so that no one could see inside where the confession was taking place. Women were going in, and men and young people too, so that they would not be embarrassed. So they slid back the latch on the window from the inside, and three or four of them put their heads together, and they grab hold of him and give him a shove through the window and tip him inside, and then they take hold of the window and shut it. The priest already knew this was going to happen, and he kept the man in there for a whole hour. And when that wild little beast came out, he ran and took hold of them all and kissed them. Weeping, he kissed them again and again, for what they had thought up and for what they had done. The man walked out of there a different man. This kind of thing is not only in the gospel, it has happened in practice in our own times as well. But where are the people who will take that kind of interest? Let them fend for themselves, close the door, and go back inside. Well, now, if there is a fire in the neighborhood, do you close your door and go inside? You do not. And here, when the fire is a spiritual one, what do? It has to occupy you day and night. Day and night, the paralysis of another person's soul has to occupy you. And how many young women, and how many young men, and how many ladies, and how many gentlemen among us are paralyzed and need help in just this way? There, in that place, four men were found who lifted up that poor man. Today, who will be found for us, when almost all of us are paralyzed? Back then, there were those four young men. Now the paralyzed have multiplied. Now only a miracle will save us. In any case, what it comes down to is that you really need to keep this in mind. You can't do it on your own. Talk it over with someone else, too. You can't help one person by yourself. Call someone else in as well. The ministry of our Christ was supported out of the possessions of the women who followed him. You see, no single one of them could cover all the expenses, a little from one, a little from another, a little from another, a little from another, a little from another. One would cook, another would do the washing, another the ironing, another would do something else, and so on. And this is how the work of Jesus was supported. If we are Christians and are willing to unite our spiritual and material resources, we can work miracles. We can truly work miracles. We can help many people and bring them to Christ. And since they could not get near him because of the crowd, they were unable to bring the man inside. For there were so many people gathered at the door. They uncovered the roof where he was. They went up and broke open the roof from above, so they could lower the bed down from there. And when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying, that is, they cut into it. They shifted the tiles aside. They cut away enough of the roof for a bed with a man on it to come down inside. Do you realize what damage that is? Do you realize how much they must have paid the man who owned that house? Do you realize what faith they had to get through to him? How will he get there? We will give up everything we have in order to get him there. Christ, do you not know, Lord, what is going on at the door? How could I not know it? Then why do you not say a word so that they move aside, so that their faith may be shown, so that it may remain for you too, so that you will not shut down the moment you meet the smallest obstacle, but will keep going at a cost, and will put your hand in your pocket and pay when you want to reach Christ? And with us, you know, at home they shout when we are to fast. Seriously now, because it is going to happen, so let us eat. Well, you know, the husband will not, and so we get no good results. And those other gentlemen who were standing there, who could see a paralyzed man, do they not move aside? Today a woman with a thick belly gets on, not a woman expecting a child, and someone gets up and gives her their seat in the car. Her belly is thick because she has eaten a great deal, let us say. Not because she is pregnant, and she takes advantage of the thickness of her belly. She sits down, as though she were expecting. And there, did they not see this man? They saw him. Well then, will you not move aside to let a man through who is paralyzed? They were the ones paralyzed in soul, and they were the ones who needed your healing. No one gives up his place. This is what it teaches. No one gives up his place in relation to Christ. Never mind a paralyzed man, anyone at all. They were hanging on his lips. There were no stirrings of feeling. There were no emotions, nothing. Everything took second place to hearing him. Hanging there, nothing else mattered. I will not trade this for anything. I would rather listen to him and go to hell for not having done this good deed. That is what is being taught here, because I do not believe that those people were so hard-hearted. When they see four young men bringing another young man who is paralyzed, they would all have moved aside. They would have taken him up in their arms and carried him. They would have borne him like a feather to the front to where our Christ was, shut in there and speaking to me. These are the things that ought to occupy us. Seriousness. We should not simply read them. We should study them in depth to see what they all teach. Christ is watching from above. He hears the roof tiles. He sees the dust. He hears the saws cutting overhead. Nothing. He says not a word. He goes on with his work. And when they had lowered the man down and brought him somewhere into that room where our Lord was, the Lord turns and says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, child, your sins are forgiven you. We want him to make the sick man well, to raise him up bodily. Christ does not agree to that. Allow me to make this sick man's soul well first. Then we shall see about healing him, because bodily it may not even be to his benefit for me to heal him. Because if he gets up, he will only do worse. Spiritually, though, he must be made well. Besides, if I heal him in body, tomorrow he dies, and the miracle is gone. If I heal him in spirit, that spirit will endure for eternity. I am eternal. I am not one of the temporary physicians. I am the eternal physician. And he begins from there. From there we too must begin. Is someone sick in your house? Let one run for the priest and the other for the doctor. Then you will have good results. If you're going to the doctor, pray first that God may enlighten him to make a good diagnosis for you. Do not go and have him fix your stomach and ruin your heart. Do not go and have him fix your tooth and ruin your eye. Those two crosses that are placed at the top of the doctor's prescription have meaning both for the doctor and for the believer. He writes two crosses, with God's help. That carries great weight. As for the paralytic, perhaps he did want to go. Nothing is said about him. Perhaps he did not want to. Where are you taking me? To disgrace me in front of everyone. Leave me here on the ground in my wretchedness. Why are you carrying me around through the marketplace? Perhaps he did want to go. Scripture does not say, but perhaps he did not want to. And right up to that hour, Satan was wrestling with him. Where do you think you're going? You will be humiliated, sit down. Now you are the one waiting, and all the rest of it. Whatever may have happened is beside the point. But when Christ sees the faith of the others, he begins his work in earnest, starting with the man's soul. The same applies to us in every situation. We will do everything we can for our sick loved one. We will bring in doctors, consult the finest specialists, and even go abroad, but we must also go to Christ. For if we restore and preserve the body but lose the soul, then everything is lost. All we have is a rotten egg, nothing but the shell. But the moment we crack it, the stench hits us and we throw it away. That is what a person is like who is preserved outwardly by science, but inwardly has not put the matter of his soul in order. The same thing happens in baptism, in the baptism of infants. The child lies there paralyzed. It does not know how to ask or to move or to act, but they baptize it on its behalf. For the faith of those who bring it, for the confession of the godparent, and for the mystery that Christ himself instituted, the result comes about. The child is set free. Satan departs. It is no longer paralyzed in its soul. It is alive in its soul. It is a little saint, receptive of sanctification, and it receives Holy Communion. Many things rest upon these acts of our Christ, but they were not alone there. Others were present too. There were Pharisees, there were others, scribes, and so on, and what was the result? That the others were scandalized. Because of this, the others, it says, were scandalized. Why? Because he spoke about sins, about something that cannot be seen. Are sins visible? Sins are not visible, and there were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. They were saying, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? What is he saying? Because they knew that only God has the right, the authority to forgive sins. Human beings do not have it. They did not take him for God as far as they were concerned. He was playing the role of God. Who can forgive sins but God alone? But Christ was God as well, and he caught these gentlemen out. What were they reasoning? They never said it out loud. It was all inside them. He caught them, and he turns to them and says, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they were reasoning thus within themselves, said to them, why do you reason these things in your hearts? Behold, the proof of the divinity of Jesus. Can I know what you're thinking? Can Satan know what you're thinking? No, he does not know. Only God knows it. It belongs to the power of God alone. Omniscience is a property of God alone. Satan may be a spirit, but you have to express yourself for him to know what you're doing. If you do not express what you are thinking, he does not know it. And he turns and says to him, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk. You brought him to me here so that I would make him well. And I, for my part, have begun to make him well for you, just so, as it ought to be done. But you do not accept this now. At the same time, you hear me speaking about sins. But sins are not something you can see, whether they are there, or when they go away, or how they go away. So now you are scandalized by this, you reject it. But if you were to see this man, for example, get up right now, then you would accept what I say. People want not to hear, but to see. And you know this yourselves, perhaps, from your own experience. If I haven't seen it, I'll go and see for myself, so that I can believe. But if you go and see, that is knowledge, he says. It is not faith, and knowledge earns no reward. Christ pays no wages for knowledge. What I want is for you not to see, and yet to believe. Thomas said this very same thing. But what did our Christ say to him? Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Yes, you saw, and so you believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. In any case, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic. Here he uses his scriptural title, the Son of Man, referring to himself. So that you may see that I have authority, you say that only God has it. But I am also God, and therefore I have the authority, and I will prove it to you now, through sight, through your own eyes. So he says to the paralytic, I say to you, that is, I command you, rise, take up your bed, and go to your house. He did not pray. He did not ask God for anything. I command you, your paralyzed limbs, let them move again, let them do their work. And not just to walk, but to lift the bed onto your shoulder. Think about it, could a man who has been paralyzed for years pick up a bed and carry it on his shoulder? Could we lift a bed onto our shoulder, healthy as we are? We could not. But he received such strength. His body was knit together so firmly that, as the text goes on to say here, this is exactly what happened. And immediately he arose, and taking up the bed, he went forth before them all, right out in front of them. A moment before, these were the very people who would not step aside to let him get in. Now they are looking at him as though he were a ghost, and this time they make way for him to go out. Such was the miracle, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying that we never saw anything like this. We have never seen such a thing before. So now I want to dwell on two points. The first point is that Christ often does not act the way we tell him to act. Take the matter of illness, for example. We ask Christ to help our sick person, and Christ, examining why we are asking, often gives no answer. It would be good for him to get up, we say. The feast days are coming. We do not want a sick bed in the house. We want to open our home and receive guests. But Christ sees that behind all this there may be some loss, some spiritual damage, and so he does not lift the man from the bed. Second, we ask Christ for a miracle in the body. Yet whether we ask for a miracle for ourselves or for someone dear to us, our child, brother, spouse, father, mother, or whoever it may be, Christ is concerned with that person as a spiritual being, not merely a physical one. It is easy for me to drive away cancer, tuberculosis, fever, to drive away every illness. But you have said nothing to me about his soul. You have spoken to me about the cage, but not about the bird, and as I said earlier, you have spoken to me about the shell, but not about what is inside. What good would it do for me to raise him from his bed? Why should he get up? Why should I work a miracle? Until now, he has shown no concern for his soul, for his paralyzed soul, or for his spiritual life. He remains unrepentant and has not gone to confession. He does not want the Christian life. He does not want to listen to me. He does not want my gospel. He does not want my church. He does not want my priests. He wants nothing at all. How then is it possible? There the hands of Christ are tied. Christ cannot work the miracle. So that he may hear the seven gospel readings of holy unction, which he has not heard in his whole life, he who takes his shotgun and goes hunting on Sunday morning, who takes his net and goes down to fish or wanders here and there, he has never heard them. At the very moment when Christ takes hold of him by the foot through illness and pins him down there, so as to compel him with his own beautiful compulsion, so that, if it be possible, he may turn back for his own good onto the road of salvation, you ask me to let him go. A group of people from Athens once went out somewhere beyond the city, toward what do they call those villages out that way. One afternoon they came upon a sheepfold. The man there had sheep, and he had the lambs shut up inside, and they were bleating, waiting for their mothers to come back in the evening. These ladies, fine ladies of Athens, heard that lamenting of the lambs going on there in the pen, and they went over out of curiosity and out of love for animals, but they found themselves standing before a little lamb tied down, with its leg broken and splinted with a piece of wood. He had placed the splint on either side of its leg and tied it in place. The lady felt sorry for the little lamb and said to the shepherd, "That poor creature, what happened to it? Who did this? Did you not feel sorry for it?" "I did it," he replied. "You did this, and you did not feel sorry for it." "It was because I felt sorry for it that I did it. What sort of compassion is that? I broke its little leg," he said. "And why did you break its leg?" "What else could I do? It would not stay put. It kept wandering off, and some wild animal might have eaten it. So I broke its leg, and now it is safe there. Just leave it where it is." What a lesson this is! How many legs does my Christ allow to be broken so that he may save souls? After all, when there is one sick person in a household, there are 10 people who suffer, and often those around the sick bed are in greater need of healing than the one lying in it. Many people have found their way while gathered around a sick bed. The sick bed is the antechamber of paradise. The antechamber of paradise is the bed. Let a man know how to use it and make good use of it. whether for himself or for someone of his own, someone in his household, whoever it may be. The second point is what he says here, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, and he proved it by doing the other thing, the visible thing that they could see. He told the man to take up his bed and go. So the one who has the power to do this is surely something more than a man, and he has the power to forgive sins as well. This lesson is a stumbling block to many. People say, why should I go and confess to a priest? Because that is what Christ said. To him he gave the right. He did not give it to me. He did not give it to you. I will say it directly to him, they answer. Is he not the Son of Man who forgives sins? You have not done your reading. That is the trouble. He is the Son of Man who forgives sins. He had the authority. So there you are. I will go to him and tell him. But this authority to bind and to loose sins, Christ did not take it back with him when he departed. This is the secret. He left that authority to bind and to loose here on earth. Have you ever read about the day of our Christ's resurrection, when our Christ rose, and that evening, while Thomas was absent, he stood in their midst and said to them there, peace be with you, and so on. What else did he say to them? And what else did our Christ do at that moment? John records the following. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, that is, on the Sunday evening, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were gathered together for fear of the Jews, gathered together so that whatever happened to them, they would face it together, Jesus came, though the doors were shut, and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Then Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. What he is saying is this, in a few days I am going away, and just as I was sent here, as Son of Man and Son of God, with the rights and the authority that I had, so now, because I'm leaving, I send you. I leave you this right. I leave you this authority. Did I not have the authority to bind and to loose sins? Did I not show it on the day I healed the paralytic? Yes, I did. And so as the Father has sent me, I also send you. I am the one sending you. And with that, when he had said this, he breathed on them. He breathed on their faces, and he says to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And this is before Pentecost. Pentecost came 50 days later, and then the Holy Spirit came. Here he gives the apostles the Holy Spirit in advance. Receive the Holy Spirit. And for what purpose? Whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven them. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. So you see, Christ did not take with him the authority he possessed to bind and loose sins. All the heretics then are in error, and so are all our own people who say, I will confess them to Christ. And if you confess them to Christ, will Christ know what to do with them? You are to go and confess them there, to the one to whom he has left the right to bind and to loose sins, and the apostles receive the Holy Spirit, so that they could bind and loose sins even before Pentecost had come. He gave them a Pentecost of his own. Then the apostles ordained others. There you have Titus, there you have Timothy, there you have the bishop of Smyrna, and others, and others, and others. Those men ordained others, and those others ordained others, and those ordained still others, and so it comes down all the way to our own day. And the church still goes on ordaining bishops and presbyters, that is, priests, and so on down the line. So that this grace, the grace of binding and loosing, keeps being handed on right up to today, and this grace belongs to the church alone through her clergy. Let no one ever be led astray and say, look, Christ is the one who has this right. Christ left that right here. He did not take it with him. You will have heard the conversation with Peter, yes? I give you, he says to him, the keys. And you have seen the Byzantine icons of Peter. He is shown holding the keys of paradise. Do you know what those keys are? Repentance is the one key. And impenitence, the refusal to repent, is the other key, the one that opens hell. There are two keys. One has repentance written on it, and it opens paradise. The other says impenitence, and it opens hell. And he has left them here in his church. His church is the steward, the one entrusted to keep them and hand them out. Every single person will find his sins there in front of him, and he will be in trouble over the ones he has not confessed. So pay attention to this. It is exactly as he sets it out here. Let no one be deceived and say, I will tell my sins directly to him. After all, when someone falls ill, he does not take out a photograph of the doctor, nor does he lift up his hands and turn his face toward the doctor's house. Where do you live, doctor? Ah, you live up in Anoliupoli. And then, doctor, this is my trouble and this, and he raises his hands and looks off toward Anoliupoli. And does the healing come from over there? Or does he call the doctor in? Or does he go to the doctor himself? And the doctor undresses him, and examines him, and presses on him, and he even cries out, and, well, he does nothing of the sort with the other side of things. Doctor, you should know this too. Doctor, you should know that as well. You know, if I eat this, such and such happens to me. You know, if I get up, this happens. And he wears the doctor out with it all. But when he goes to make his confession, nothing. He keeps the physician at arm's length, and if he does go now and then, his mouth stays shut. A deaf and dumb spirit, he holds his tongue so as not to say it. He tells the little things, the small ones, you know my mother-in-law is like this, you know my daughter-in-law is like that, but the other things, the heavy blows, the sins of the flesh, the shady dealings, the frauds, the children killed, and so on and so forth. Those are not up for discussion. He does not say those. He didn't ask me. He didn't ask me. But when you went to the doctor, he did not ask you either. And yet you wore him out. You told him everything. And when you got home and remembered a few things you had forgotten, you telephoned, you know, doctor, I forgot to tell you that. Do you do the same for your soul? You do not do it, and neither do I. That is why I too am guilty. Let us not deceive ourselves. This little passage brings out a great many things, and that is why the church has placed it where she has, to be read on the second Sunday of the fast. Since its content is all about compassion and solidarity toward the world, the love we ought to show toward those outside. That is what one must see regarding the matter of the forgiveness of sins. She has also placed it here so that we would not put the center of gravity on the flesh. Those men went and threw a piece of meat down there in front of Christ for him to bring it to life. And Christ looked inside and saw the man's immortal soul. Do not be looking at your carcass. Do not let the meat, the fish, the eggs, the butter, and the rest of it pull you along. The flesh is nothing. It is something, of course. But in reality, if you compare it with the soul, it is nothing. What is an eggshell worth? Nothing at all. Once you take out what is inside and pour it into the frying pan, you crush the shell and toss it aside. That is what the body is. Of course, there is no such thing as an egg without a shell, just as there is no such thing as a human soul without flesh. But the shell is not the egg. The human being is the contents, what is inside. So it is with this thought as well. Do not busy yourselves so much with the flesh. The flesh is an ant lion. In one place it plays the lion, and in another it plays the ant. Watch it closely, how it whimpers, how it takes fright, how it makes you tremble, and so on, and these are passing squalls. Within 5 minutes, if you pay it no attention, you come back to yourself, you see, and you're a new person again. Then along comes the other one, the so-called master craftsman who shakes you. You know, I came over a bit shaky. Well, and what of it? A bit of shakiness. Take a piece of candy and put it in your mouth. Is there really a need to go and eat a steak over a little shakiness? Is it the end of the world? Is that the serious reason? And what about the matter of the human soul, which ought to come before everything else a person does? A person must look first to their immortal soul, to how they will stand before their own immortal soul. This is the real matter, the serious one, and this is what should occupy them. So I pray that Christ, who is with us, will bless us and enable us to make a small struggle these days, watching over our immortal soul. And those of us who, for one reason or another, have not come to holy confession, let them see to it that they come. Let them not wait for Holy Week. Let them not wait until later, when indifferent people will end up just receiving a prayer and leaving. Let them sit down, write things out carefully, confess themselves to themselves first, make their notes, and go to their spiritual father calmly and deliberately, and confess. Not that they will never sin again. They will sin again, but that is not the point. You fell, get up. You fell again, get up again. To fall, according to the divine John Chrysostom, is human. You are a human being. Your nerves got the better of you. Your eye wandered. You were not watchful. You fell. To fall is human, but to persist in it is satanic, to stay down and not want to get up, not to repent, not to confess, not to drive it out of your life. That is satanic. That belongs to the devil. Woe to the person who is held down, unrepentant, and unconfessed.